Can you put up my slide, please? Coming to the end. No, not that one. Just want to go first to the slide. Can you go out of that? Let's put the first slide up. Beautiful slide, eh? Great detail. So that's a picture of Ephesus today. And I wanted to show you that simply because it's not a fable or fairy tale. It's a real place. Like Edmonton, Canada. It was a vibrant, vibrant city. You can put the next slide up. They were into arts. That was their theater back in the Roman days. Massive, 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 massive city. Center of commerce and industry and center of worship of the Roman and Greek gods was there. Vibrant, vibrant, loads and loads of people living there. And it's to a place like that Paul went, moved there to go and do the work of spreading the gospel. And so I wanted to show you that just when I looked at it, I was just struck by it. It's real, it's a story. It's real. But it also shows, if you go back to the previous one, if you don't mind, Rosie, the destruction. And to me, the book of Ephesians is really simplistically, very simplistically about God's people. God's always wanted to have a covenant people that he wants to be with and journey with through life. And originally there was this group called Israel, ethnic Jewish group, exclusive group. But the book of Ephesians tells the story of how through Jesus Christ, exclusivity is taken away and you and I as Gentiles have access to the family of God and therefore the purposes and plans of God on planet Earth. And so right at the end, Ephesians 6, we'll be getting to today, it talks about spiritual warfare. And that spiritual warfare really is to protect what's gone ahead in Ephesians. You get that? That's armor of God's not for us to get up in the morning and now we're going to go out and challenge every demon we can find behind every bush. No, it's to protect the story of God, which is you and I through a gospel. And Paul takes great pains in the first three chapters to explain more of the depth and width of this gospel that you and I are part of and what it allows us to be and be part of in him. And then there's a large section around this new community, which includes Israel and the Gentiles, multi-ethnic, called church. And we could get stuck there and say, well, is this that? No, no, this is a part of it. Like in a body, you get a body, you get many parts, you get parts, there are tissues and sinews, and those are made up of atoms, and if you break it down into its molecular structure, there's systems within systems within systems all working together to form a body. And so when the Bible in this context speaks of church, it's worldwide church, of which churches like ourselves are part. And so that's what it's protecting. And there's an onslaught throughout the world against the gospel, against church, against God's people. It still is today. And that's what it's about. Anyway, can you go to the video? It's a little bit long, but I've not found something that gives such a wonderful overview of the book of Ephesians. So it's a great little video that it's by guys called Bible Project. Some of you may know it, and some of you don't. So there's an app. You can actually download the app. And if you're wanting to do Bible studies, I find this a very, very helpful tool to give you an overview of a book, just what's the meta-narrative, the big story that's going on in the book. And this is one on the book of Ephesians. So please have a look. It's about 8 minutes, so bear with me. But it's really helpful if you could play that. You have to have every light in this place on. Sorry. Look, just one or two off. Yeah, that's it. And leave it like that, please. Thanks.
The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore, And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem, where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts, about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. Even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. It's a lot of unity. However, Paul says unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple. And the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflict. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing. Singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting, but the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the Messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
Good. Helpful.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
Okay. You can leave those lights like that, thanks. Otherwise, I'll need sunglasses. As I said, they have an app, and I've got a book that Rory Dyer actually gave me. It's about this big. So you turn it sideways, and it's got, on loads of the chapters, it's got this magnificent sketches, and just helps you grasp big picture things. Good, so what I want to do this morning is briefly look at six things, and you can go to my next slide, please. I don't know who of you studied science and mathematics, but that's a symbol that you use a lot. When I studied nuclear safety, you use that all the time. You'll do a 26-page breakdown, and then you get to the last sentence, therefore. All of this that I've done points to and proves and gets you to this conclusion, therefore. So in the book, I want to look at the word therefore, which really links the two halves of the book. And as you saw in the little video clip, the first half is the gospel. And what this is about, the word therefore, is when we see and understand and let the gospel take a hold of our hearts and lives, therefore it has influence. If you truly grab the gospel or allow it to grab a hold of you, you cannot be the same. Therefore there will be change. Therefore, you will uproot your life and move to a different country. Therefore, you will start to do things differently. There is a consequence to the gospel story in the lives of human beings. Is that okay? And as they said, Ephesians 1 to 3 is his story. 4 to 6 is our story, our response. And these two are inextricably linked. And for us who went to office, it just means, sorry, teacher, you can't separate them. It's like two sides of the same coin. They are together. The gospel and consequence, same coin, two sides of it. Therefore, you see, if we stick with the gospel only and don't focus on the gospel only, we can get mesmerized into paralysis. Hear what I'm saying? You see, we should be mesmerized when you look at the depth and breadth of the gospel and what it means and what Jesus Christ has done for us and what our true standing in him can be and is and should be. You should be somewhat mesmerized, but don't let that allow paralysis. There always needs to be a therefore to the gospel in your life and mine. It needs to come and challenge parts of our lives, the way we think, the way we live, and the way we do things. But it should change my story. Second one I want to look at is this thing of in Christ. And when I was thinking about this, I thought about a puzzle, and I'll tell you why. The first 14 chapters of the book of Ephesians, 7 times this theme is mentioned, in Christ. Sorry, yes, that. Verses, not chapters. First 14, there aren't 14 chapters. 14 verses, 7 times. And so I don't know about you, but I've been saved and serving God for almost 40 years now. And never throughout my journey has there been a time where this has been an emphasis. God has restored through time and through the ages, even if you go back through church history, like the Reformation, guys have restored truths to the church. Understand, the picture is about the church, is God's people living together. And God, over time, comes and restores faith, restores healing, restores things, but they don't last there forever. It seems to go on. But so, I've never had a season in church where the reality of us being in Christ has been in focus like I sense and feel it is right now. And so there's a reality to that that's going to come and challenge my past thinking and understanding. Is that okay? And so very recently I had a discussion with a man who was very angry and actually left his church because of something someone had said about being in Christ. And so my thought is this. Studying and understanding scripture is like building a puzzle. You read and you pray and you meditate and it's like you find a piece. And it's like, wow, look at this. And then maybe you'll find another piece and oh wow, they fit. And as you go, you're finding more pieces and it seems to create a picture. The more we do it, the more better we come at building puzzles and the more complicated puzzles we can build and the more complicated puzzles in that context God can give us to build. Is that okay? And so that's the thing with Revelation for me. And this guy was angry and he was like, is this your church's doctrine? Well, what is doctrine? Doctrine is a clearly predefined set of beliefs. And I'm saying, how can I define a doctrine which is continuously growing and changing, or our views and understanding on things are continuously growing and changing? As soon as I do that, I think that's arrogance. Because I'm saying that I have a full understanding on any matter in Scripture. And I don't even think the likes of Martin Luther in the Reformation had a full understanding. They're human and fallible, and so even their teachings and doctrines that they portrayed are fallible. You get that? And so what I'm saying is we're on a journey together as a people to understand this concept of what it is to be in Christ and what it means for us to be in Christ. And I'm not too keen on, listen, you need to have beliefs. And our beliefs we'll always have fundamentally in Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, he is the cornerstone. And so therefore, everything we do, we will measure against him and his word. Won't go weird and get become the lunatic fringe. You with me? We walk in humility. The Bible says the Spirit of God will lead and guide us into all truth. And if we walk in humility with brothers around us and brothers outside of us who we can bounce some of these things off, we will prevent ourselves from going into error. But stick with us. We're on a journey together. And I don't think, you know, it's kind of like having a conversation with that guy. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself there. It's like, yeah, but you, the pastor, you must tell me. It's like, do you expect me, even if I studied theology 20 years ago, to be knowledgeable on all factors around a growing revelation? That's impossible. Do you get that? As we go and grow, God shows us more and we get a richer and fuller understanding of what it means for us to be in Christ. And so in this place, we're not going to have too many doctrines. We believe in Jesus Christ. And we're going to ask Him to lead us and guide us. And we're going to trust His Spirit to lead us into truth as we grow our revelation and expectation. It's like we want to be, if we want to define doctrines, it's like saying, these five puzzles I have built before, and I'm comfortable building them, and they are five piece puzzles, and those are what we're going to stick with for the rest of our lives. Now God's got some 10 and 20 and 100 and 1,000 piece puzzles for us to build, which are more complicated, but there is richness of understanding that He wants to bring to us, but we can't close off, because we define doctrines, the revelation He wants to bring. That makes sense? Hope you catch the heart of that. We're not wanting to be rogues and run away and do weird stuff, but doctrines are man-defined. Man puts boundaries for doctrines. And I'm saying no. No. We will hold on to the truths of Scripture. And fundamentally, there are things that we will go to the cross for. The gospel being one of them. Is that okay? Cool. Next one is this issue of resurrection life. Jesus lived fully as a human being. Fully human. Fully God, but fully human. Our human minds struggle to comprehend that concept. But He lived fully human. He died. He was buried. And rose again. That's resurrection life. And what Ephesians teaches us is that you and I were dead in our transgressions. Spirit, we were physically alive, but spiritually we were dead. It's the same picture, do you get it? And then through the resurrection life of Jesus, He led the way, He showed the way. He comes and makes us spiritually alive to God. So that's what we call rebirth. And so we should live in that resurrection life. The same picture we find in baptism. You go under the water, it's a picture of the death of Jesus Christ and the death that we had. And then you're raised out of the water into this new life in and by the Spirit, which is called resurrection life. And that's how we should live. And Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 1 is that we not just know about Jesus Christ and His life and His gospel and what He went through, but that we have a personal experience of it, and that we are empowered or energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection life. You and I should be living in a reality of a form of resurrection life. Otherwise, what we are doing is dry fundamental religion. Make sense? Good. God's covenant people. We looked at that in the clip. God's plan has always been to choose for Himself and bless a people that journey life and live life with Him as His beloved. Starts with Abraham in Genesis 12, as we saw this exclusive ethnically Jewish family. And the Old Testament is really a story of that relationship and their journey through life with Him. But God's plan wasn't just that. And we didn't replace Israel. Jesus didn't come because Israel failed and God had to quickly make a fix-up plan to try and save the story. It's always been the story from the beginning of time. Just unfolded in different time frames and on a different time scale. Get that? But when the time was right, God's plan was to create this multi-ethnic people, Jews and Gentiles together, unified in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so by grace and love we are included through Jesus, through his resurrection life that I've just spoken about. We created as new human beings, alive to God spiritually, and now we have the joy of living a life of discovery of what it means to be part of the people of God in a thing called church, and maybe we are an atom in the context of it. You get what I'm saying? We're a small part, but yes, we are part. And we get to understand the joy of your part, because if you're created for purpose in him, then he's created you for purpose in his body called church. And so you'll find the fulfillment of that and the satisfaction of fulfilling that in your life in the thing called church. Okay? We have the joy of discovering the new calling and purpose that he has for his people. A new job description in this thing called church. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Get that? The inheritance in God? And we're going to find it. The saints. It's very quiet.
Good.
Fifth thing I want to say something about is what the influence of God's Spirit looks like, Ephesians 5:19. It was fascinating in the little clip. It starts with singing. You know, there's a thing today, if you go around YouTube, someone actually sent me a clip this week saying that singing as we know it is not worship and it's not of God. Special Greek word for that. Bull.
It's a longer word.
Slightly longer, yes. Ephesians 5:19 says, do not be drunk on wine, but get drunk on the Spirit. And this is what it says you start to do. You start to sing together. Singing together is very much part of us coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit and allowing him to move our hearts and lives, singing together. Don't tell me it's not of God. Absolutely it's part of God. It says, sing, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Even yodeling. But secondly, it says, sing alone. See, I think what those guys on YouTube are having a go at is this thing that somehow in churches, the only expression or understanding we have of worship is when we get together and sing songs on a Sunday. Absolutely, that's part of it's in Bible. It's in the Bible. It's part of our expression to God is singing together. But what about singing on your own? Do you do that? Do you ever get to that place? Do you ever get alone and switch something on and just spend some time in worshipful? It talks about make music from your heart. It talks about Selah. Have you seen that word in Scripture? Selah. What does that mean? It's a musical term. Have you ever seen how music can move you? If you're in a bad place or depressed or whatever, you can put some music on. I know for me, when I'm a bit stressed out, I'll put some classical music on. Yes, me. I grew up on a farm in Skierpoort. I listen to classical music. But I'll tell you what it does. The music, the combination of notes and structure to it moves your whole being in a way that something else doesn't. Music moves you, and that's what Selah is about. And when we get on our own with God, allow the Holy Spirit to take the words and move you with them in your very being. That's resurrection life. sing together, but yes, sing on our own. You see, but we want to stop there. It goes on. He starts talking about then, we carry on the second part of verse 19. Be thankful for everything. And that shows in the decisions you make. When I want to get angry with someone, the taxi that turned in front of me, I choose not to. Why do I do that? Because I'm seeing something of the gospel and I have an understanding of something that we are called to be holy. And holy doesn't mean we put funny clothes on and walk around with smoky handbags. It means we live differently and set apart. We make different decisions to the flow of the world in which we live. Does that make sense? That's what we do, and it shows itself in that. It's an expression to God. It's like a couple of Sundays ago down here, someone who wasn't even part of the serving team, someone spilled something, and next thing you see, they've just got a mop and cleaning it. Can I tell you something? That's worship. That's worship. No one asked you to, but there's something about understanding the fullness of the togetherness and what God's doing with his people. And it's not my duty. I'm not on duty this week, but I just pick up the mop and do it. It shows in the decisions we make in life. And then the fourth one is submitting to one another, or submitting yourself under others. That's the opposite of arrogance. The opposite that I think that I'm better than someone else. You know, this thought comes to my mind, you know, why is it that rich people who are financially superior think they are superior? You notice that? It's not the gospel. But you see, the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, that's what this is saying, will get you to a place where you submit yourself to others, where you make them greater than who you are or who you want to be. And that should show itself in the togetherness called church. You see, servant leadership is a response to the working of the Spirit in your life. And if you see leaders who are striving and trying and trying to prove themselves and trying to be somebody, you'll see it's the opposite of this. What you need to tell them to do is get with God. Go strengthen yourself in him, because when you do that, his Spirit will cause you to submit yourself to others, make yourself less than others. Don't try and put yourself on a perch. Okay? Good. The last one. WWE SmackDown. Whoa. You watch that? WWE. That's UFC, not WWE. The reality of spiritual evil. I said this at the start. You've got to read Ephesians as one letter, one story, and the context of the spiritual warfare is protecting what's gone ahead. It's protecting the gospel. It's protecting our place and standing in the gospel. It's protecting what we become in the context of the togetherness of God's people called church. It's protecting all of that, and you need to stand in that. You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But more often than not, we're going to be tempted to do that. And that's what the battle is going to be. That's what the wrestle is going to be. Principalities and powers, beings, rulers and authorities. Trust me, they're there. They're not a fallacy. Talk to my mom, who deals with people like that all the time. There's a reality there, but the context of Ephesians 6 is not that reality. It's talking about protecting the gospel and protecting this thing called church so it can grow to maturity, because then Christ will come. Ephesians 4 talks about until we attain the fullness of him who is the head. Mature adulthood it talks about. So the onslaught's going to be against that. And so wrestling, the concept of wrestling is a fancy one. Well, not a fancy one. It's an amazing one, because in wrestling you win when you get the other off his feet. Like that. You win either when you knock him down, if you watch Trickus, you knock him down so he's TKO, lights out for a few minutes, or you get him on the ground and get him to tap out. But you're never on your feet when you lose a wrestling match. And that's the analogy we need to take here. There are things, and if you look at Ephesians 6, he keeps on saying, stand, Christian. And when you've done everything else, stand. Stay on your feet. We've been given the armor to stand with. And interestingly, very interestingly, if you don't read in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, years and years before, describes Jesus, a detailed description of Jesus, which is exactly Ephesians 6. He is the righteousness. He is the belt of truth. He is. So what it's saying is actually, put on Christ. Put on the fullness of Him. Make sure you understand what it means to be in Him, because then you can stand. But if you lose sight of that, you're going to get taken down. Is that okay? Yeah. Take up the full armor. What does that look like? The helmet of salvation. The fiery darts are going to come at your mind. Anyone experienced that ever? Oh, you're not good enough. You're not this, you're not that, you're not the next thing. Sometimes the enemy comes in like a flood. Ever experienced that? That's why you need a helmet of salvation. That means it's not you. My salvation is in Jesus Christ. Understand the context of Isaiah. So when I put the helmet of salvation on, I'm putting on salvation which is found in Christ, which is impenetrable. And so therefore I am safe and secure under the salvation that Christ gives me. And when the enemy comes to tell me I'm not good enough, agree with him. Yes, I'm not, but Jesus Christ is. And I have him on as my helmet of salvation. Shield of faith. The fiery darts come at your heart to make you lose heart, to make you get sad, to make you want to get depressed. Actually, my righteousness, again, is in Christ. It's not in me. And even when I stumble and fall, I can stand up behind the breastplate of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. It's what it starts to mean for us to be in Him. When we live and dwell and have our being in Him, that's what it looks like. Shield of faith, we shield them off. Breastplate of righteousness, I've spoken about. The belt of truth, which girds up your loins, which holds everything together. The truth of what? The Word of God. What does God's Word say about me, about salvation? My righteousness is found in Him, not in my works. And so from that place I can go on and live a life of abundance. And then the shoes, with the readiness of the gospel, shoes for going. It's why we want you to go with us on trips to Mozambique. Go and don't sit in a mud shack and preach the gospel and pray to a man or pray to a God for a man and his family who, just like you, was seeking after God. We need to have the readiness to go. It's part of the defense of this thing that we are trying to defend. Sword of the Spirit. Have you seen this at work? Where's Caleb? Is he here? If you want to come. Sorry, Amanda. I think we're going to sing something in a minute. You seen how this works practically? Some of us, and I'll include myself in that, through your walk with God, in our experiences with church, have experienced many things that make us feel like it. Sometimes you've made decisions. We certainly did, and I know of people in this room who did. You made radical decisions based on the absolute conviction you had that this is God's plan and purpose for your life. And now over time you've been arrested. And the darts will come to say, you were wrong, you were stupid, you should never have done that. You've destroyed your life, you've destroyed this. What Ephesians 6 says, stand. stand. Some of us need to stand again on the promises of God that He's given us, which up to now we haven't seen the fullness of them, but trust that those were the God-inspired, the Holy Spirit-inspired plans and purposes of God for you. Stand in them, even if it's taking time. Some of us have been part of church and been hurt. Ever heard anyone say that? Can you see the bigger picture? Can you see that there are principalities and powers that are trying to stop this thing called church, of which we are a little part, remember, context, from happening and growing into fullness and maturity, so that the plans and purposes from God can happen in this lifetime until He returns and His fullness is revealed? We have an opportunity. But there are forces that don't want that to happen, and so He's going to use situations and circumstances and people to get you to a place where you say, I've been hurt and therefore I have nothing to do with church again in my life. Ever been there? I've been abused. A battle's not against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers who are trying to stop the meta-narrative, the big picture of God. See it in the context. This word says to you is, stand again. Stand. Take up your place. Find your purpose in the church of God. Allow His giftings, like the fivefold giftings, to flow in and through you to build up and mature the body of Christ where He's placing you. Forget that which lies behind you. Press on and lay hold of all that He has for you and your family. Sometimes God's hand of preparation. I've experienced a bunch of these delays. Can I say this? All authority comes from God. And sometimes, because of our own striving, our own ambition, we want to run ahead and gain an inheritance which is not there, like the prodigal son. And we'll push and shove and fight against people instead of waiting until the timing of God, until He puts you into that place. But we can get wound up, we can get bent out of place because man's not recognizing me. But can we see our battle's not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers, and therefore submit ourselves to the plans and purpose of God and allow Him and trust Him for my future. And when delays come, embrace it and say, Lord, what is it You're teaching me? Moses, Abraham, delays, years of delays. What about David? He knows he's king. He knows he's going to be king. But he's overlooked. They choose everyone else except him. Ever happened to you? Tell you what, it's got part of God's fashioning in your life and mine. If you look at how God prepares leaders for successful and impactful work in His kingdom throughout the Old Testament, these things are common. How He fashions us, builds character in us. Character is sameness. He gets your character to be on par with the calling, then you can be useful. What about Joseph? You've been betrayed by your brothers, your spiritual brothers in church, sold you out, put you into a season of slavery. Ever had that? Painful, very painful. I tell you what, we've got to embrace it and say, Lord God, my life is in You. My hope is in You. My strength is in You. My inheritance is in You and in Your people. Help me to look past the flesh and blood and see Your plans and purposes unfolding and fashioning my life for effective use in Your household. Okay. Some of us simply weary. I said this earlier, the promises you've been holding on to haven't materialized. Or like Joseph, God gives him promises, speaks to him, gives him dreams. The very next thing that happens seems to be the opposite of what God said. He said, you're going to be this great guy. You're going to have influence. Even your brothers are going to bow to you. And then his brothers sent him to slavery. Who in God's hand, fashioning and forming him, was complete. We love to say when time was full in God's purposes. Everything that God said about Joseph became true. Every little jot and tittle. Andy likes it close to say. Everything. Hold on. But I'll tell you what, friends, you've got to stand in the midst of these storms. See the context. When you stumble, and he's telling you you're not good enough, whatever it was. Ah, friends. Stand in the gospel. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is not your own, it's his. And stand. Story of Ephesians starts off with you're in Christ. Details this gospel. Be mesmerized by it. Read it again and again. Understand what it is that our beloved Savior did for us. But therefore, there is church. God's people, multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-everything should be living together in peace and love, understanding his plans and purposes, working through the spiritual battle that's raging to stop this all from happening. The book closes off with stand.